Good morning to you all. It's good to see you here on a Friday. Seems a little a bit unusual. But of course, the holy days can happen on almost any day of the week, except for some of the postponement rules. Thank you very much for that offertory music. Very well done. And I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I'm not part of the Hoosier family, at least physically speaking. So sorry about that, but we're all spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ, so we should look upon each other certainly as family. My wife and I had a very pleasant drive, less traffic than we anticipated for 9 o'clock in the morning, and it seems like the wildflowers are at their peak, especially the bluebonnets on the way down, so enjoy that. Well, brethren, prior to the days of unleavened bread, of course, we make a concerted effort to get rid of the physical leaven from our houses. My wife pretty much does the house, I do the cars and the garage. Maybe you have a cubicle at work, et cetera, et cetera. And then for an entire week, beginning with the first day of unleavened bread, we try to avoid consuming any leavened products. And we know this shows the importance of putting sin out of our lives. That's what it symbolizes. So the focus is really upon avoiding evil. But is that all that's required of true believers? Is it enough for Christians to simply not break the specific commandments? Is avoiding evil all that we have to be concerned with, whether it be during this special week, these days of unleavened bread, or throughout the year? In this message, I would like to focus our attention on what we should be doing instead of upon what we should not be doing. Now, typically, the messages we hear at this time of year during this holy day season are more oriented towards avoiding evil, are they not? And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But as an elder in the Church of God, and when I read the Scriptures, it's very clear to me that we also need to be reminded about the importance of doing good and not simply just avoiding evil. Brethren, these are not the days of no bread. These are the days of unleavened bread. Now, if I say to you, village people, what do you think? YMCA, right? But they had another rather well-known hit. Matzo, macho man, right? Macho, macho man. Now, that went viral in the Jewish community with a slight lyrical change. Matzo, macho man, okay? So we'll put that here as a prop to remind you about what the sermon is about today. So in this sermon, we will review first how this festival was observed in the Old Testament. Then we'll look to the New Testament practice observing unleavened bread. And then we'll look at the implications that that has for our lives. Having established the physical practice in both the Old and New Testaments for people in the past, we can learn the lesson of how to apply the physical symbolism to the spiritual lessons and the intent and godly purpose of observing this festival. So let's turn to the Old Testament first, Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, and we'll begin in verse 15 and read through verse 20. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 15. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Actually, it's a good thing to do that before the last minute, right? For whoever eats unleavened bread from the first until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Days 1 and 7 are Sabbaths, as we see, and we should assemble together in the next verse. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat. That only may be prepared for you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread on this same day. I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened, so it's a prohibition for eating anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Okay. Then in chapter 13, verses 6 through 10, covers some of the same material, but just want to make sure that you get the point. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, verse 7, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did, or the Eternal did for me when I came out of Egypt. So it's a remembrance of the coming out of Egypt, when God delivered them from bondage and slavery. It shall be a sign to you on your hand as a memorial between your eyes, that the Eternal's law will be in your mouth. See the connection there with keeping the law and eating unleavened bread. For with a strong hand the Eternal has brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its seasons from year to year. So notice here that not only are the Israelites commanded to avoid anything leavened in their house or consuming anything leavened, they're also told or instructed to eat unleavened bread during this same period of time. And it was especially significant back then because bread was a staple of life. You and I may go through the course of a week, and if we kept a log of when we actually ate some kind of bread or leavened product, it may not be every day, unless you have a sandwich every day or unless you have toast every morning for breakfast. But I know in my normal diet, probably half of the time I have bread during the day and half of the time I don't. So the really important thing is to remove leaven from your house and avoid leavening totally during that seven-day period of time. But we're also instructed to eat unleavened bread because, as we'll see through this message, there is such an important message for us to learn, a lesson for us to learn. Okay, now let's look to the New Testament. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians. Now remember, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. He was appointed to go primarily to the Gentiles. Yes, there were some Jewish converts as a result of his gospel activity. But primarily he's the apostle to the Gentiles, to the uncircumcised. And this book of 1 Corinthians was written almost 25 years after the death of Jesus. So whatever was nailed to the cross and done away has been nailed to the cross and done away for about 2.5 decades. And he's speaking to Corinth, which, again, is a primarily Gentile community. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's read verses 6, 7, and 8. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. They had a situation that was causing great offense there that needed to be dealt with. But it didn't seem to bother them too much. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Here he's talking about physically being unleavened, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. Hopefully, spiritually, you're unleavened in your life. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Okay, so we are to avoid leavening and to put it out. But then, notice verse 8. And I don't know what New Testament scholars do with this as far as how they talk themselves out of obeying the observance of the seven commanded festivals in Leviticus 23. Once again, Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, Gentile church, 2.5 decades after Christ's death. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Pretty plain. Not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So let's fast for 7 days. No, that's not what the last phrase of that verse says. How are we supposed to keep the feast? Not by avoiding food at all. Avoiding unleavened food, yes, but also we're supposed to observe it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's turn back to the book of Joshua briefly. Joshua 24. Joshua 24 and verse 14. Here Joshua is admonishing the Israelites. Now therefore serve the Eternal. Fear the Eternal. Serve Him in sincerity and truth. Same words that are used in 1 Corinthians 5 about how we are to spend this time and the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth that we are supposed to be partaking of. So we are to keep the feast, observe these days, once again, not just with the absence of leaven, but keeping it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So this is a period of examination for us, brethren, is it not? Both beforehand and during. A time of repentance from sin and the recognition and acknowledgement that it is our sins that caused the death or necessitated the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Point one, how did the Old Testament Israelites observe this festival? Avoiding leaven, yes, but also by eating unleavened bread. What did Paul instruct to the New Testament Christians, even the Gentiles? Keep the feast, certainly not with leavening, but rather with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So points one and two lead us to the conclusion of point number three. Christians must do good and not merely avoid evil. Christians must do good and not merely avoid evil. Now, this third point has three subpoints to it. I mean, you couldn't get away with a Fred Whitlock sermon with only three points, right? You knew that coming in here. Okay? So let's call this part 3A. There are sins of commission and sins of omission. Okay, sins of commission, sins of omission. Let's turn to the book of James, rather, the general epistle, right after the book of Hebrews. And in the very first chapter, he makes a very poignant point here to be doers of the word of God and not just hearers. I mean, if we're just sitting there listening, it's going in one ear and out the other without sinking into our minds and not affecting us inside and changing our heart, then we are kind of wasting our time, are we not? James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. Then down in verse 27, James gives a definition for pure and undefiled religion. This is what we should be doing. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Now, is that the only thing? No. That's symbolically saying there's all kinds of acts of kindness and good that you could be doing, as well as keeping oneself unspotted from the world. So James here in his definition of what Christianity is all about what pure and undefiled religion is, includes both doing good and avoiding the evil. James highlights this issue of sins of omission later on in chapter 4 of the same book. So let's go there. James chapter 4, in the last verse of James chapter 4. Verse 17, therefore, so there's been some discussion here, dialogue, talking about what's leading up to this. Therefore, to him or to her who knows to do good and does it not, to him or to her, it is sin. So there are obvious sins of commission, but here James is saying there's things that we need to be doing as well. Sins of omission are just as serious. Interestingly enough, we did not have the normal water, so thank you, Chevy, for letting me use this after you were done. I have a cup here. It has water in it. But let's pretend this cup or glass was actually empty. Okay? Let's pretend it's empty. So it's full of air. And air is kind of like leavening, isn't it? It puffs up. In fact, the way bread and other leavened foods or products rise is that those leavening agents cause little air bubbles, right, to develop. What's the way to, or the obvious way, what should you do to get the air out of the glass or out of the cup? Well, I suppose you could design or have some kind of a lid on the cup that would have a little entryway or a hole just big enough to accommodate some kind of a tube that could be hooked up to a vacuum, and you turn that vacuum on, and pretty soon there's no air in the cup. or the glass. There's nothing in there except vacuum. Now, that may be one way of doing it, but is there perhaps an easier way? What if you take that same glass that's full of air and just pour water into it up to the brim? Now there's no more air in the cup. And that was pretty easy, wasn't it? Likewise, brethren, I think as followers of God, as Christians, as those who are called, we can focus upon and be very, very careful. We can be meticulous. We can be fastidious about avoiding evil in any form. But if that's all a person ever does, that is to avoid sins of commission, his or her life might be rather empty. Just like that glass that had the air sucked out of it. Yes, there's no more air in it, no more leavening agent, but there's nothing in that glass. Whereas the glass that was filled with water is much better. So a life that totally is focused upon avoiding evil may be rather empty, just like that glass, and perhaps not very fulfilling, and maybe not even that pleasing in the sight of God. Perhaps a Christian would be better off to spend as much time and energy and focus on doing good as trying to avoid evil. That life, when you fill up the glass with water, symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and that's how it got rid of the air, would be more fulfilling and, I believe, much more pleasing in the sight of God. I want to turn to the book of Matthew, and usually I tend to read fairly small sections of Scripture rather than lengthy, but in this case we're going to read the entire chapter of Matthew 25 because it has three parables there that are very, very important. These are the last major teachings of Jesus Christ to his disciples before he gets arrested, right? So whatever he said to them right then must have been pretty important. And I believe that these three parables will show us and demonstrate to us the importance of us doing something instead of simply avoiding evil. So let's start in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, are, of course, our first, and that's the parable of the ten virgins. So let's read it. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. And the weak, or rather the wise, took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Brethren, that's a door that I never once slammed in my face. And I hope it's not slammed in any of your faces. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Now, is there any hint or accusation that these virgins, the foolish virgins, were worshiping idols or committing adultery or drunken? No. They were not guilty of those sins of commission. Let's continue in Matthew to the parable of the talents, beginning of verse 14. "The kingdom of heaven is also like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his own ability, and immediately went on a journey. Then he would receive the 5 talents, went and traded with them, and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, look, you delivered to me 2 talents, and I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. So look, there's what you have is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, so that at my coming I would have at least received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Was this third servant accused of lying by his master, or had the servant broken the Sabbath command, or somehow dishonored his parents? You know, which of the 10 commandments did he break? Once again, it's not mentioned. Rather, the answer is no. It was acts of omission rather than acts of sins of commission that were the cause for concern here. So the third parable is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Beginning in verse 31, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble. I'm sorry. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or feed you, or thirsty, and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger, and take you in, or naked, and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal punishment. Life. So 3 parables. The first parable talks about the relationship that we must have with God through prayer and fasting and Bible study. We need to maintain a strong and vibrant and close relationship with our Father. The second parable, the parable of talents, tells us of the necessity for developing and utilizing our God-given abilities and to make the most of the opportunities that we do have to serve others with acts of kindness and support. And this third parable of the sheep and goats shows what God expects of us in terms of acts of kindness to anyone who would be in his kingdom. Were the goats thieves? What was the difference between them and the sheep? Did the goats murder or covet? Once again, I say no. Rather, it was an omission on their part. So in these three parables, and again, I believe they must be important since they were the last major teachings of Christ to his disciples before he was arrested, those who were found wanting by the great judge were not condemned by what they had done. Rather, they were condemned for what they had not done. So these parables, brethren, show us that entrance into the kingdom of God will be denied. We had three parables. Let me repeat that another two times. These parables show that entrance into the kingdom of God will be denied. These parables show that the entrance into the kingdom of God will be denied by those who don't do what they should. And this is a major lesson that we all can learn from the days of unleavened bread. Remember that we're commanded to eat unleavened bread as well as to avoid leaven during the 7 days of this festival. Now I'd like the ushers, if they would please, to distribute. I created and printed off about 100 sheets or copies. And I entitled it, Viewing the Ten Commandments in a Positive Light. So while they're passing it along, I will kind of give you the, in a nutshell, what this is all about. Thank you for the sermonette, Mark, and you kind of introduced the idea of negativity, so I'll just follow on from there. Many people look at the Ten Commandments as something negative because so many of them start out how? Thou shalt not, right? There's those negative words in there. Thou shalt not. So they have this negative approach to the Ten Commandments. And then that comes to grow into develop into a perception that God is a big meanie. You know, he's restrictive. He doesn't want you to have any fun. God's laws are, in essence, really to keep us from doing things that will hurt or harm us. And so the focus by most people when they look at the Ten Commandments, or I think this is a general attitudinal thing even towards other forms of authority, is to focus upon what you can't do. Well, I can't do this, I can't do that, because, you know, God is eliminating all these areas of life that are intended for us to have fun. Why not focus upon instead, brethren, that you can do everything that's out there except for a few things that God prohibits, and once again prohibits for our own good. So I believe that most of you have those, and we obviously will not have time to go through all of these. However, let's pick up one verse for each of the commandments that have a no or not in them, since they're viewed as negative by many. These are scriptures that you can turn to that are closely related to each of the Ten Commandments that describe keeping the commandment in a positive light. Okay? So number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verses 36 through 38. Matthew 22, 36. Someone had a question here, saying, Teacher, referring to Jesus Christ, Rabbi, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, here he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. Okay, so looking at it from a positive perspective rather than you shall have no other gods before me. For the second commandment, you shall not make any graven images of God. Let's turn to Psalms 115. I think we're okay if we just pick it up beginning verse 3 through 8. Psalm 115. And we'll begin with verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols, speaking of non-Israelite nations, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but they do not see. They have ears but they do not hear. Noses they have but they do not smell. They have hands but they do not handle. Feet they have but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. So kind of showing the foolishness and vanity of worshiping idols that are just a concept in someone's head rather than the all-powerful, all-encompassing God that you and I know. How about commandment number 3? You shall not take God's name in vain. Here, once again, I'm going to piggyback a little bit on Mark's sermonette by turning to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. That should sound familiar to you if you're awake for Mark's sermonette or if you're awake right now. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now the next two commandments, remember the Sabbath day to make it or to keep it holy, and honor your father and mother. Both of these are what I'd call positive commandments, but because they don't have the words no or not in them, okay? Number 6. Matthew chapter 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount, and we will read verses 43 through 48. Not only we're not to kill somebody, but here's how we're to treat others, even though they seem to be against us. Matthew 5:43, you have heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who only love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Let's turn to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 5. And read verses 15 through 19. Proverbs 5:15. Drink water. Okay, I think it's time. My throat's getting dry. Of course, this is talking about a different thing other than physical water. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own and not the strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured, or actually literally intoxicated, with her love. So sexual intercourse during marriage is a blessing from God. Outside of those parameters, it's one of the worst curses that we have on this earth. You shall not steal, commandment number 8. Let's go back to Ephesians, and just a verse shy of where we were before. This time, Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 28. Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no more, or no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Okay, so this looks kind of at both things. You know, you're supposed to avoid the sin of commission, right? Don't steal anymore. But on the positive note, if you work, if you lead a productive life, then you will have material goods to share with others, and that's part of what the sheep and the goats parable was all about, right? Number 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Since we're right here in Ephesians 4, let's make it easy. Verse 15 and verse 25. Ephesians 4:15. We should speak the truth in love and then mature in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. So by speaking the truth in love, we mature and become Christ-like. Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Okay. And finally, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. We have a choice in all these, but let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So hopefully that's a different way of looking at the Ten Commandments. Instead of seeing them as 8 out of 10 have no or not in them or negative, we can look at them all in a positive light. Okay, the third subpart under what we should be doing in our Christian life, 3C, love is active, not passive. Now, we certainly are showing love towards our neighbor by not stealing from him, by not murdering him, by not lying to him. Okay, but there are also sometimes those situations where we need to do some overt action, some obvious thing, an act of love on our part. Notice what John wrote, both in his epistle, his general epistle, 1 John, and in the gospel. Let's go to the epistle first. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Bringing out the point here that if we have hatred in our heart, that's the spirit of murder. That's the spirit of the sixth commandment. So we're to love the brethren, certainly. By this we know love, because he, talking about Christ, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I doubt that many of us will ever have the situation in life where physically our life could be taken to save someone else. I don't know, but that's probably not the main intent of this. Rather, there are situations in life where we can be a help and a support to somebody in the faith. But whoever has, now he's bringing it down to a real practical level. From talking about the necessity of loving the brethren, now he's bringing it down to, well, what about the love? How is love showed? Okay. How about sharing with those in need? Verse 17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love only in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Okay, so acts of kindness, providing for those from our substance, from our abundance, to those who don't have as much. The greatest love of all, Jesus mentioned in John chapter 15. So let's turn back to the Gospel now of John, from the Epistle of John to the Gospel of John. John 15, in verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Let's turn back just a few chapters to chapter 10 of John to expand upon that one verse, explain a little more what Christ was really saying. John chapter 10, verse 11. John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And that was literally true in this case. Verse 15 of the same chapter. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In verse 18, we see that he did it of his own free will. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I've received from the Father. So he did it of his own free will. Let's think for a moment now on the example of Jesus Christ. He divested himself of the glory and power that he had with the Father, became human. What if Jesus Christ had taken the approach that all he had to do was come down here to earth and to live perfectly and not break the Ten Commandments for 33 years and then go back to heaven, return to his Father? You know, what would the implication be for us as Christians? Where would that leave you and me? If Jesus was not sacrificed, and certainly that was an act of love, motivated by love, we would still be dead in our sins. Had he not willingly suffered and shed his blood, God would have required your blood and my blood instead. So it wasn't sufficient for Jesus Christ just to come down here and live perfectly and avoid breaking the Ten Commandments. He had to be willing to have an overt act, this act of love, and give his life as a sacrifice for us. Else his perfect life, avoiding doing evil, would have been all in vain. And if you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, it was full of positive works, mostly healing the sick, sometimes casting out demons, even having compassion upon the physical hunger of the crowd and multiplying the loaves and fishes. You know, James, brethren, is a very practical epistle, full of instruction regarding everyday Christian living, and we've quoted from there twice, but let's go there a third time. Because James reiterates what we saw in 1 John before. James chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warm and filled," but you do not give them things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Galatians chapter 6, a verse that's probably very familiar to us, Galatians chapter 6, and verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity," did the individuals that were given the talents have opportunity? How about the sheep and the goats? Did they have opportunity during their lifetime? "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith." So loving your neighbor involves not only avoiding doing something bad or evil to him or to her, but also doing good for him or her when you have the opportunity to do so. And this concept is clearly taught in the New Testament, as we've seen in the last number of scriptures we've turned to. However, the importance of good works being a part of integrity is found in the Old Testament too. You know, part of integrity is avoiding doing evil things, but the other part of integrity has to do with doing those things that you should. Let's turn to the book of Job. Job chapter 31. And in chapter 31 here of Job, he is defending his integrity and lists many possible sins of commission that his friends, if correct, could rightly accuse him of. Right? Things that should be done. So Job here in chapter 31, is defending his integrity and mentions possible sins of commission. Let's begin in verses 13 and read through verses 22. 13 to 22. "If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I go? What shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them also? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? If I have kept the poor from his desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself, so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my mouth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if my heart has not blessed me, and if he has not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help at the gate, then let my arm fall off my shoulder, and let my arm be torn from my socket." Pretty strong words there in defending his integrity, saying, if I failed to do these things. There's not many sins of commission in those 10 verses, are there? Mostly it's talking about sins of omission. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18 should be very familiar to us. Leviticus 19:18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." So that's an Old Testament principle, but how many times is it expounded upon in the New Testament? Let's turn to a different book of the Pentateuch to bring out this point, because it gives a little more detail. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10, and we'll read verses 17 to 19. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the strangers, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So love this, even the stranger that is amongst you, not just your brethren in kin. Brethren, love is active and not passive. And I sincerely believe that the life of a Christian is supposed to be like the glass full of water, not just an empty glass that had whatever air was in it sucked out, removed by a vacuum. The life of the Christian should be filled with good works and not overly anxious about being devoid of evil. Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning verse 15. Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So be careful how you live. Does that involve putting away evil? Yes. Does that mean avoiding things we should not do? Yes. But verse 16, redeeming the time because of the days of evil, making the most of the opportunities you have. Shouldn't we spend time and energy doing good as well as avoiding evil? Verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We need to understand God's will for our lives, especially during the days of unleavened bread. And what's the plain command and instruction from Scripture? Avoid leavening. And also, eat unleavened bread. Verse 18, do not be drunk with wine in which there is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. You know, the fear of God should make us think twice about doing evil, but it also should motivate us to do good. So during these days of unleavened bread, we are to be eating unleavened bread as well as avoiding leavened products. And now we understand that that has an important spiritual lesson for us. It has symbolic meaning for the kinds of lives that we as Christians are to be leading on a daily basis. Let's conclude in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, talks about Jesus entering the Holy of Holies on our behalf as the Passover Lamb, which we have just observed just over a week ago from last night. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So after the Passover, we have like a fresh new start, literally. Okay? That yearly observance kind of cleanses us and renews that covenant relationship we have with God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Some translations have the profession of our faith. And I just like to make a little play on words that being a Christian is a profession. It's a full-time job. It's not something you put in, you know, a few hours on the Sabbath or even 30 hours during the week, but and a lot more than 40 hours, right? 40 hours is the normal work week, but we need to try to be Christians all the time. About the only time we don't have any control over that is when we're asleep, I guess. So the profession of our faith, being a Christian is a full-time job. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not talking about avoiding evil there, but rather the positive aspects of keeping God's law. Love requires action, as we've seen, and good works are supposed to be another fruit that we're producing on a regular basis. So, brethren, please remember, these are not the days of no bread. They are rather the days of unleavened bread. It's just as important for us to do good as to avoid doing evil. It's not sufficient for a Christian to simply put out leaven. Rather, we must also keep the feast of unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Be a macho man.